You'll take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 31. Again, I'm still aware that there are visitors on a Sunday morning that would land with us and go, Genesis 31. I don't know if I've ever read that particular passage. And this particular passage that we come to is a little bit of a lengthy one. We started at the beginning of Genesis, and when we did, it was almost a year ago. We started March 21st of 19. And when we did, the very first thing we did was not study Genesis chapter 1. We studied a passage in Deuteronomy. And the reason we studied the passage in Deuteronomy was to ask this question. To whom was this letter, this first book, received? And the answer is that it was received by that Exodus generation, those former slaves who were called out of Egypt, the people who became the nation of Israel. And that is so important because when you come to chapter 31, the readers of this first text could all relate to what it means to have harsh taskmasters. They could all relate to what it means to be called out of slavery and into freedom. They could all relate to the temptation to hold on to the idols of their former masters. Genesis 31 tells them to escape. It says, come running like Jacob did. Follow God's voice. And move out of slavery into freedom. And so, 55 verses to be had. I want to walk through it in this way. At first, I'm going to simply summarize the first part. Then I'll read the middle section. Then I'll summarize the ending for you. Verses 1 through 16. Jacob's flocks have prospered now so much because of God's care and help. That as they've prospered, the sons of Laban begin to get jealous. And it's in that jealousy that they accuse Jacob of cheating and stealing from their dad. Now Jacob is clearly innocent of the charge. The Lord has been the one who's made these flocks grow. And though he's been mistreated by Laban again and again, verse 13, he says, God comes to him and says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. You see, Yahweh says to Jacob, you and I met before. You stood in my presence. And the nearness of the relationship that I offered you was something that made you in awe of me. Now it's time to come and obey. Jacob tells his wives. And those wives agree because Laban has cheated them as well. And so with loads of camels, with loads of sheep, donkeys, they leave. But on the way out the door, unbeknownst to Jacob, his wife Rachel grabs her father's idols. Those little miniature figurines from her father's house that he's been worshiping for years. Now pick up at verse 22. We're going to read through verse 42. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after Jacob into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours, and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Verse 33. So Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in a camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but he did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? See, it set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes, your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. What was torn by wild beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And then we'll only explain the remainder of the passage as we stop there. Laban has nothing else that he can say. But he tries to throw a few parting shots, and then he says, "Well, I guess the best thing we can do is to conclude this with a type of covenant." And that covenant is something that basically says, I don't trust you. You don't trust me. Let's call it a day. Verse 55. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, an ancient document which describes an account that seems so far from our current situation. But we know that your word is rich and powerful. We know that you promise to nourish your people. And so we pray that you as a father would give us bread and not a stone, a fish and not a serpent. That you, Lord, would give us ears now that we might hear what your Spirit says to your people. And Father, as the herald of this word, I pray that you would see fit to use a sinful crooked stick to point this narrow way to Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Oh, the world is so full of Labans, isn't it? The world is full of these semi-religious men who are right in their own eyes and ready to prove by some sort of evidence that they secure that they are the honorable ones. These Labans of the world, they don't know the Lord Jesus. They're always wise in their own eyes. But you recognize, don't you, if you've walked with us for very long, Laban is still the same man that he was when we met him several chapters back. But Jacob has changed. The Bible doesn't make any pretense to make us think that Jacob was something else and became something better. He was something quite wicked, and the Lord is doing a work in his life. The Bible simply says in a passage like this, run in the direction of Jacob, away from bondage and into obedience, away from slavery and into sonship, away from sin and into salvation. So here's the comfort of a passage like Genesis 31. The text says that the Lord welcomes those who flee to him for refuge. Our points this morning are these. The facts are set straight. One is set up. And thirdly, one is set free. First, set straight. For the most part, we have not seen much of Jacob leading his wives or his children at all. And in fact, if you're an English teacher or a literary student, you look at Jacob and he's something of a flat character. You don't get much about him from his own words. The story is told about Jacob, and you just believe what the narrator tells you. But then you get to chapter 31, and suddenly his personality comes forth. Here the Lord says, I want to show you a contrast between this man Laban and this man Jacob. It's an illustration of grace at work. Jacob, by the kindness of God, has actually begun to become a person of genuine faith. And his words to Leah and Rachel give evidence of that change. Take a look at verse 5, right in the middle. The God of my father has been with me. You know that I served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. You remember from last week, God has used very peculiar means taken to you to give the livestock from Laban's hands into Jacob's hands. And he goes on to explain that the Lord has met him in a dream and has reminded Jacob of who he is. He says, I'm Yahweh. I'm the one who met you 20 years back when you were all alone, wandering up to find yourself a wife from Bethel. I don't know if you remember it, Jacob. You made a vow to me at that point. Back in chapter 28, God said, I will be with you and I will keep you wherever you go. And Jacob responded, if you will keep me wherever I go, if you will be with me, then you will be my God. And now the Lord appears again and he says, it's time. It's time to obey. For I have done what I said that I would do. Here's an illustration of grace. Right in this very passage. And it tells us two things about grace. First, that God is the initiator of grace. Before Jacob gathers his wives for this heart-to-heart conversation, before Jacob decides to testify to the goodness of God, before Jacob plans to obey the Lord, look at verse 3. The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Isn't it just like the Lord? To speak to us through His Word, to offer us commands, but never to give those commands without also connecting them to His promises. God speaks first. He reminds Jacob of His presence. God summons Jacob to obey. And all of that obedience hinges on the already proven faithfulness of God. Jacob didn't follow the Lord just because Jacob thought of it. Jacob followed the Lord because the Lord came and introduced him to him. That's grace. You'd never call out to God first. You'd never seek Him because of the wickedness of our own hearts. He has to seek us first. God initiates the relationship. Brothers and sisters, your obedience didn't come from you. Your obedience hinges on the already proven faithfulness of God. Now, why does that order matter? It matters so significantly because God knows the kind of person that you are. He knows the kind of person that I am. And only by grace does the Lord move to us in kindness. Your obedience to the Word of God isn't something that you muster up. Your obedience is a response to that already proven faithfulness. Here's the second evidence here. Number one, God is the initiator of grace. Number two, God chooses to save the wretched. You've seen it yourself. Jacob and Laban are basically the same human being. By nature, they're both selfish. By nature, they both lie. By nature, they both deceive. By nature, they mistreat others. By nature, they both seek to gain advantage by hurting someone else. But what is it that makes Jacob different from Laban? Humanly speaking, nothing at all. Spiritually speaking, nothing but grace. Christian, you did not surrender to the Lord because you had some sort of noble heart. You did not surrender to the Lord because you had some better intentions than the guy next to you. You didn't surrender to the Lord because among the possible options, he was the best one. You surrendered to the Lord because he chased you down while your heart was still wicked. And he retrieved you and grabbed you. You were saved because God chooses to save the wretched, and that's who you were. Let the record of your own heart be set straight. You were every bit as Laban as Laban. You were every bit as Jacob as Jacob. God's salvation to you is the exact same unworthy miracle that it was to Jacob. Why is Jacob saved and Laban is unsaved? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you think that Jacob remembers very clearly all the deceptions that are waiting for him in the home country that he's going back to? Of course he does. And the irony is so thick. Except God. The facts about these two men are very clear. But the Lord welcomes those who flee to him for refuge. The facts are set straight. Next one is set up. Laban's off shearing sheep. Jacob leaves. He gets a three-day lead on his father-in-law, but he's got to move thousands of animals, and he's got to move this huge family. And so within 7 days, Laban catches up with Jacob. And the Bible says that Jacob had lost favor in Laban's eyes. And so let's be clear. This pursuit is not to give kisses goodbye. It's about tracking him down for vengeance. But before Laban has the chance to unleash the venom that he wants to unleash, verse 24, God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Laban is so hard-hearted by now, though. That warning it's a little bit of a hindrance, but a small one. Deep down, Laban clearly sees himself as the victim. He doesn't look at his own sins. He doesn't see the favor of the Lord on Jacob. He wants to blame Jacob, and he wants to set him up. Look at verse 26. Laban said to Jacob, this is the most pitiful. We feel so sorry for him. "What have you done that you've tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourines and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and daughters farewell? Now you've done foolishly. It's in my power to do harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" Oh, that's so obvious, isn't it? The irony is dripping all over the pages of the scripture. "Jacob, why did you steal my daughters and hold them captive?" Well, Laban, actually, you have held us all captive for the past 20 years. "Why'd you trick me?" "Well, Laban, we laughed because you tricked us repeatedly. I wanted to send you off with a party." "No, Laban, you would never have let us go." "It's in my power to do you harm. Don't you know that?" "No, Laban, God won't let that happen." And by the way, do you chase people down? And do you harm them if you really just wanted to give them goodbye kisses? The absurdity is obvious, isn't it? Even as Laban intends to set up Jacob to expose him for all of his sins, Laban is set up, and it's his heart which is on display. And one writer says that Laban's hypocrisy is indicative of those who are already enslaved to sin. It's been rightly said that all sin is slavery. All sin leads to this increasing loss of freedom and blindness. And I think that's precisely the issue with Laban. How do I know that? Romans 1:28. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind." You see, this whole setup is kind of a warning to us, isn't it? You ever pursued someone else because of their sins? Tracked them down. Found them out and found that you were enraged because you perceived that they had treated you poorly. Is it possible that sin can blind us so that we are bothered most by the sins of others, and they may in fact be the exact same sins that we possess? What does Laban hate the most? Is it really that he didn't get to kiss his precious daughters goodbye? Or was it that the cheater feels cheated? The thief feels stolen from? A 7-day journey to get kisses. No. No, it's the household gods that he's after. The lowercase G-O-D-S, the little pieces of metal or wood that he's consulted and bowed down to his entire life. Just a quick pastoral side note, may be obvious, but if you have a G-O-D that can be stolen from your possession, then he is obviously not a very strong one. But he probably has enslaved your heart already. Some people believe that Rachel took these so that she could kind of claim her inheritance. There seems to be some ancient texts that corroborate that. The one who possesses the family's, lowercase G-O-D-S, actually possesses the family's wealth. Others say she took them on the way out the door to spite her father. I'll take what I have coming to me, but either way, those silly idols end up being kind of the crest of the hill upon which the whole story peaks. Look at verse 32. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. You see, this tension builds as Laban moves from one tent to the next. Four different tents. Where are the idols? Brothers and sisters, do not think for one moment that the original readers missed the point. They left idol worshippers behind in Egypt, just as Jacob did. They were tempted to take those idols with them, just as Rachel was. You want to know how important these idols were in Laban's life? They're so important that it's worth a 7-day journey to pursue them. It's worth an angry explosion. It's worth an embarrassing search. And as crazy as it seems, I wonder if you and I have ever pursued the ungodly for an extended period of time. 7 days? 7 weeks? 7 years? I wonder if, of course, you've ever brought forth an angry explosion over an idol that seemed so precious to you. Have you ever been embarrassed, exposed when those idols are discovered? Laban can't find the idols because the idols are hidden exactly where they belong, underneath the clothes of Rachel's monthly cycle. Bruce Waltke says the contrast between Jacob's God and Laban's idols is laughable. And he's right, but I wonder if even as you laugh, you might feel a sense of weeping in your own heart. Conviction? What do you worship that can be compared to an idol? Your image? The approval of others? Your reputation? Your own plans? Your sense of control? Pull that idol out from its hiding place and hold it up to the light and compare it to Jacob's God, the protector, the provider, the comforter, the redeemer, the creator, the healer. How worthless is that idol up next to Yahweh? Laban and those bully tactics, set up to expose a thief, a fraud, and a coward in Jacob. And you have never up to this point seen Jacob as frustrated until you see him here. Face to face with a bully, 20 years of pent up frustration and exhaustion, and you finally see the evidence of a man who has moved from being selfish himself to serve the living God. Look at verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and then this word fear of Isaac is a way to say that the God whom Isaac fears, if that God had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Now, that phrase, God saw my affliction, is also translated, God has seen my hardship. And it's really actually an unusual phrase in the Old Testament. It's only used two other times. And both of those, it's used to describe the Egyptian oppression of the Israelites. Oh, you see how the people could understand? How they could relate to the same God who was calling them out. He's the one who called Jacob out as well. Jacob is being changed through the course of this journey, through the course of this trial and persecution and suffering. And now and only now does he acknowledge the hand of God in his life. You know what he's saying to those first readers? You can trust me. What's he saying to you and me? Brothers and sisters, God sees your hardships. He sees your affliction. It doesn't matter if those hardships come from your own sin nature. welling up within you? Certainly some of Jacob's were that way. Doesn't matter if those hardships come from another person who seems to be pursuing you. It doesn't matter if your hardships come directly from the accuser of the brethren himself, Satan. When you feel mistreated, when you feel wrongly accused or chased or pursued or hunted or set up, the Bible says if God was not on your side, you'd leave every circumstance empty-handed. So Jacob's beginning to get it. I wonder if you are. Jacob can do nothing without God's grace. Neither can you. Neither can I. Why is it so difficult, though, to read this on the pages of the Scriptures and to believe it for ourselves? Why is it so easy to see that God providentially takes care of Jacob and protects Jacob and supports the cause of giving life to Jacob, even redeems Jacob from himself? But you can't see it for yourself. Two reasons I think we struggle with that truth. First, in spite of all of the evidence to the contrary, somewhere deep down, we believe that Jacob is more worthy of God's care than you and I are. Or if he wasn't worthy, surely God made a special dispensation in order to deal with the patriarchs a little differently, but that would be untrue, wouldn't it? As if Jacob deserved more grace than you deserve, as great as if God was different for Jacob than he was to you. Brothers and sisters, the love and care and support of the Father to Jacob is the same as that has been given to you. The second reason I believe we struggle to believe God's care is that we think it's just a salvation care. Yeah, I know in the end he's going to save me from my sins, but right now it just doesn't seem like he's with me. It just doesn't seem like he cares. And if he is with me, it's a little bit like an abusive father, perhaps. If I step out of line, maybe he's going to slap me. Maybe I've been so out of line that I'm afraid my life is going to be a continual set of slaps. Christian people, the Bible says you're precious to your Father. And then he assures us of that in Romans 8:32 when he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Why can you see it on the pages of the Bible, but fail to believe it for yourself? Even as Jacob is set up by Laban, you see that the Lord Jesus is being held up as the Savior of his people. Just like Jacob, you've been accused of very vile things, not by Laban, much worse. You've been accused by Satan himself. You've been accused before the throne of God. The evil one makes accusations against you and me. They're not false accusations, though. They're quite true. And your record is brought before the Lord like a prosecuting attorney. And the accusations of Satan don't land on you. They land on Jesus himself. The grace of the righteous judge declares you not guilty. The Lord welcomes those who flee to him for refuge. The facts are set straight. The Lord is set up as redeemer of his people. Finally, Jacob is set free. On the heels of Jacob's scathing indictment of Laban, Jacob is justified before everybody who is present, as with all the other accusations that Laban has made about Jacob, this last one falls flat. Where's the evidence? Well, there is none. So Laban stands defeated. And you know that he cannot resist a parting shot. Look at verse 43. "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these, my daughters, or for their children whom they have born?" Okay, apparently you didn't steal anything from me, but everything that's in front of our eyes is already mine anyway, he says. Well, if you say so, Laban, everyone knows that's not true. So the only thing that Laban can do is to ask for a covenant treaty. And the Bible calls it cut a covenant. So it's basically a non-aggression pact. They pile up stones as a marker and they slaughter animals. They say, don't cross this line, or like the blood of these animals, may your blood spill. You can't be trusted far away from me, so stay away. Strangely, this passage is sometimes called the Mizpah blessing, like a benediction, a blessing. But it is the exact opposite of that on the pages of Scripture. This is what is so helpful about reading the Bible in context. You may find it funny to know that a church that I once pastored had this little Mizpah blessing cross-stitched and framed outside of the church office. It's not a blessing. Laban says, you can't trust me, and I can't trust you. So God is going to have to watch you while you're out of my sight. And then I don't know how Laban squeezed this one last thing in, but he does. He doesn't say, may my God, my lowercase G-O-D, watch over me and your God watch over you. He says, Yahweh, your God, is going to have to keep his eye on you because you can't be trusted. Me, on the other hand, I'm a man of noble character. I'm a man who keeps my word. And I don't need to invoke the names of my little gods. And so in the morning, with formality and kisses and hugs, Laban leaves. And it's the last that we see in the Bible of Laban. And it's a good thing. Praise God, he's gone. Jacob is free. There's still a long journey ahead for Jacob. There's still a lot of learning, a lot of growth. But Jacob is free from his captor. And so with that, Jacob points you to freedom. Like Jacob in bondage, you've been called by God to leave the place of slavery and sin, to move toward the freedom that is offered you through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Like Jacob, accused by an evil man, you too have been accused by an evil one. If God had not been on your side, you would leave empty-handed. Like Jacob, called to sojourn in a land that is not his own, you too walk through a land that is ultimately not your home. Like Jacob, you got a list of shortcomings, a list of sins and problems that should disqualify you from receiving the love of God. But it doesn't. But of course, Jacob's greatest hope, your greatest hope and mine, is not found in seeking freedom per se, but in seeking the one who brought himself willingly under bondage so that you might be set free. The Lord welcomes those who run to him for refuge through Jesus Christ, the Lord. Let's pray.